Certainly good to see everyone this morning. Last week, we had begun our time in the book of Jonah, and it's really not an in-depth study at all with Jonah. Most all of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the story. We know the connection, especially in the first two chapters of Jonah, as a man who, as a prophet of God, you would not have expected at all that when he was told by God to go to Nineveh, that he'd say no. And he didn't say no, but he acted no. He just said, God, I'm not going that way. I'm going to head out in a totally different direction. And the people that he's with, the sailors that he's with, have more concern over him than he has over them. Jonah, I think, if you want to just be blunt in our modern terminology, was a racist. It's easy to say that because he did not want to go to Nineveh. Because the Ninevites were not just bad people, they were Gentile people. It was one thing compounded by the other. Jonah didn't want to go. And of course, as you know the story, God appoints a fish that consumes him and yet doesn't consume him. He just is protected by the storm that is there. And so in the next two chapters of the book of Jonah, I want to compare that with today, and I think more importantly, a lesson that you and I can get is with the self-righteous prophet, this man full of himself. First of all, if you look in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, and I do find it interesting that the story of Jonah is just a few verses each chapter. Chapter 1 is only 17 verses, and I think it's the longest one. Chapters 2 and 3 are both 10 verses, and then chapter 4 is 11 verses. So it's not a very long book, not just because of the number of chapters, but even as it's divided into verses. But in chapter 3 is finally Jonah makes it to land after the fish vomits him out onto the land. God tells him the second time, go to Nineveh, that great city, and I will tell you what I want you to say. And it's a message of repentance. I think what's shocking on one level is the fact that God sends any prophet to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. But on top of it all is the fact that when Jonah goes, he's only a day into it, and people respond immediately. We're told the city is so big that it would take 3 days to go across. He's one day in, preaching a very simple message that they need to repent, and they believe God. That's what we're told. And they respond in sackcloth and ashes, which was an outward sign of, we're really taking this seriously. And so we see as you go into verse 6 that even the king, as he heard all this, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and he published throughout the entire city by a certain decree that no animal, that no person should be eating. They would all be fasting and taking care of their repentant attitude toward God. And so in verse 10 we read, Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Jonah's reaction, you would think, would be high fives everywhere because he has come in, preached what God told him to preach. The people responded. I don't know about you, but I think that would be a natural reaction. But his reaction, it's Jonah, is the exact opposite. He's angry. In verse 4, or rather chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. We're actually told in the Hebrew that he, Jonah, thought that what God did was evil. It's not just that he was sad by this or angry by it. He actually assigns to God evil because of what God has done. Last week I tried to mention that I think really a lot of this from Jonah is, how can God be merciful? And it's not just that how can God be merciful, how can he be merciful to people who are so bad, like Nineveh? Nineveh was known across the world for being a really bad group of people. And they really were bad. So where we are in chapters 3 and 4 is this self-righteousness. This Jonah who is angry, and he says in verse 2, as he prayed to the Lord, is this not what I said you would do? Jonah's mad because, you know, God said, you know, he would have this message preached, and if they repent, then he will relent. And Jonah says, I knew you'd do this. And what is interesting to me is in verse 3, he misquotes the Bible. He uses it for his own purposes. We don't have time to go back to the book of Exodus, but when he quotes Exodus, there's a phrase at the very end that he just leaves out. And that's the point. And the last phrase is that God does visit with calamity those who are sinful against him. But if you'll notice there in verse 2, 3, 4, when he says, "O Lord, isn't this what I said you would do? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're gracious and merciful. You're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." And the last phrase he leaves out about visiting the iniquity upon those who sin against him. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than live." And the Lord asks him the question, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now, it's a little bit of an interesting story that God does care for him. God is merciful, not just to Nineveh, but he's merciful to Jonah. And Jonah doesn't seem to get it, because Jonah's full of himself. Jonah is a good Israelite. He's a Hebrew. He's a prophet of God. Doesn't seem to be a very good prophet, but certainly he is a prophet of God, called to do this, and he does it. And he has more concern and care over a plant that God creates to just cover him in a day, and then he creates a worm that kills the plant, and the man, Jonah, is really upset about the plant more so than he is about the people who are in this city who do not repent. What I'd like for us to do, look over in Luke 15, because I do think there is a connection to be made with the self-righteous son, and I wish we had quite a bit of time. Well, I know I could divide this lesson into probably a couple, two, three lessons. But I want us to get this point of the self-righteousness of this older brother. I think for most of us, we would like to think of ourselves as the younger son, openly rebellious against God. We know what God wants, we're just not going to do it. We'd rather pretend he's dead and go off and do our own thing until we get to a point where we're humbled so much so, like the younger boy. He is feeding pigs their pods, and he thinks that looks pretty good to eat. And get to that point where he finally comes to himself and wakes up. As you notice with me in verse 25, we're going to read 25 through 32. We read, as Jesus tells the parable, that his older brother was in the field. And as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what all this meant. And he said to him, "Your brother's come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf, and he has received him back safe and sound." Verse 28, this is Jonah, is it not? "But he was angry and refused to go in." This is Jonah. I mean, I'm telling you, Jonah is sitting outside the city skulking because they did what he preached that they should do. I mean, I think, honestly, that if the Ninevites had not responded the way that God, you know, wanted them to, that Jonah did not want them to, he probably would have thrown himself a little one-man party, you know? He would have been thrilled that they didn't do it. Well, this older brother is angry and he refused to go in, and his father came out to him and entreated him, begged him. And he answered his father, "Look," and how do you say this humbly, by the way, "these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command." You know that's a lie. I mean, nobody's perfect, but this guy comes out and says, "I have never disobeyed you." All these years. Last week I talked about the open rebellion of the younger son. And here we have the older son who has what I would call camouflaged obedience. I say camouflaged because he's hiding the intent. His obedience is certainly there, but it's not exactly what he says. "I've never disobeyed any of your commands." Oh, come on, really? Seriously. But on top of it all, just given that to him, what he is saying is, "I have served you, and I've done it perfectly, but why? What's the motivation behind him doing it other than now the father owes him?" That's the point. It's not, "I love you so much, Father, that I'm going to do what you've commanded." It's, "I love you not that much. I'm obeying you because now you owe me." How many of us approach God that way? We've done these things. We've said these things. We've said it in the right way. We worship this way, just like you told us. Does he not owe us heaven? Maybe not even heaven. I think sometimes in our self-righteousness, we think, because self-righteousness is basically our own judgment against ourselves, which really isn't against ourselves, it's for ourselves, that we're doing good, we're doing right, and God somehow owes us good things in this life. You think of Job. I know we're kind of going into a different direction with that, but I think that was Job's three friends' basic concept, is that when you do good, God will bless you. If you don't do good, then God's not going to bless you. Job, something's happened. You've sinned. That's what one of his friends basically came to. You're a sinful person, and because of that, God has done these things to you. I think we're all pretty much still in that idea that if we serve God, it's going to be nothing but blessing. And that's the son. That's the self-righteous son. I've never disobeyed you, and you've never given me a young goat that I would celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he doesn't even identify him as his own brother, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, which, by the way, there's nowhere else in the story that says that. I think this is a self-righteous judgment from an older brother to the younger. You've killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, the father says, son, you're always with me. And everything that is mine is yours, which, by the way, as the story goes, is literally what it was. Because you remember when he gives the property to his sons, it's not his anymore. And he says, literally, everything that I have is yours. It was fitting, it was proper to celebrate and be glad. This your brother, you notice how the father says it, this your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. Now in chapter 16, I think this is interesting. If you'll look, pick this up here real quick. In chapter 16, it is made very clear in the book of Luke that these people who, verse 14 and 15, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, heard all these things, they ridiculed him, and he said to them, and notice what he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. They loved money, but furthermore, they justified themselves. And then in chapter 18, if you'll start in 18 verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's self-righteousness. I mean, that's exactly what it is, where we judge ourselves. Okay, why? Because it's us. Have we ever gotten really mad at somebody about something that we're guilty of ourselves? You know, we may be just flaming liars. Someone lies to us and we lose it. Why? Because we've, in our hypocrisy, which is very, I think, closely connected to this self-righteous disposition, we've judged ourselves to be okay because it's us. But the person who does this to us, it's the worst thing ever. But he says in the parable, the two men went up into the temple to pray. There was a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee that stood by himself prayed this to himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Can you imagine even starting a prayer like that ever? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I get tithes of everything I get. But the tax collector who stood far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, the deceptive sin, highly deceptive sin of self-righteousness, is exactly what Jonah suffered from, what we may suffer from, what certainly the older brother suffered from. I know many years ago, I was in Ohio and preached a series of lessons, gospel meeting, on Luke. The whole thing was on the book of Luke. When I did Luke 15, I had one of the sisters there afterward pull me aside, not really rebuking me, but she said, I have never, ever understood why at all the older brother was any kind of trouble, because he's a good boy. I'm like, well, because he was full of himself. He was self-righteous. That's the point. But he did all the right things. That's what he said. You know? if we ever think of ourselves in that way, there is within us a self-righteous attitude. I'm doing all the right things. Why doesn't God bless me? What does God owe us? You know, one of the things I was thinking, connecting this with Jonah and his boat in chapter 2, remember he's in a boat going to Tarshish, you know, are we not all in the same boat? No matter the color of our skin, no matter our gender, no matter our economic, you know, our bank accounts, no matter the cars we drive, no matter where we live, no matter how tall, short, fat, skinny we are, you go through any kind of way, we can make a distinction from ourselves and other people. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, that was Paul's point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. In a congregation in Rome, there were Jews and Gentiles. The Jews are addressed in chapter 2. Chapter 1, he starts with the Gentiles, and he goes and basically talks about society and Roman society, verses 18 through 32, which sounds a lot like our society today, just the way things are, and that things haven't changed. But the bottom line is, the Jewish people probably were sitting there like, yeah, those Gentiles, they really are bad. But in chapter 2, Paul shifts it, through the Holy Spirit's direction, to these Jews who had the law, but didn't live it. They had it, but they didn't live it. And he goes right to them. In chapter 3, he's like, everybody is sinful. We're all in the same sinking boat. Doesn't matter if you're in the bow or the stern, the front or the back. Doesn't matter what level you might be on, you're in the same boat. I mean, we've got to think of it in this way. People that we come across day to day, people we work with, people we run into, they're sinners. The self-righteous say, well, of course they're sinners. We're not. Yeah, we are. I've seen the bumper sticker rarely, but I have seen it. I like it, that Christians aren't perfect. They're forgiven. That doesn't give us a license to be sinful people. It just means we have been forgiven. And the message is not that we're going to keep all of this to ourselves. It's one beggar telling the other beggar where he found bread. That's what evangelism boils down to, is telling other people what they have access to. Because Jesus is the only answer at all, ever. We were reading that in our Bible study in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name among men. Self-righteousness says, I judge myself righteous. Can you imagine a judge saying, well, okay, the law says this, and you're guilty, but what do you think? I mean, you know everybody who would be defending themselves and then give an opportunity to judge themselves would say, not guilty by reason of, it's me, you know? What do we say sometimes? I'm not that bad a person. That's self-righteousness. Because it's righteousness determined by me. I'm not a bad person. Have you ever noticed as you're driving down the road, everybody who drives faster than you, they're insane. They're idiots. Everybody who drives slower than you, again, they're crazy. They're idiots. Who's the standard? Me. And I think sometimes spiritually we do the same sort of thing. Anybody who's different than me, there's a problem. And as we read earlier in Luke 18 and in Luke 16, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, they were full of themselves. When Jesus comes along, they really have a problem with Jesus. And Jesus was completely and absolutely perfect. No sin in him at all. You know how the Pharisees wanted to do to him? They planned early in the ministry of Jesus, which was 3 years long, basically. They planned early to kill him. I've never thought of somebody who's righteous. Man, I wish he were dead. They did. They wanted Jesus dead. And they planned it so much so that they worked with the Herodians, who were their political enemies, to get him dead. And as we again studied in Bible study in Acts chapters 3 and 4, they thought the Jesus problem was dead when he died, and they couldn't have what the apostles were saying by laying it all on his feet. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6 for the moment. Matthew chapter 6. And I want us to notice just some of the highlights. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We just don't have the time in the study. But I do think in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, almost in its entirety, if not in its entirety, is about self-righteousness. Chapter 5 kind of goes along with it. You've heard to those of old where they heard things like, you know, don't commit adultery, but he says, I tell you, don't look at a woman to lust for her in your heart. He says things like that throughout chapter 5. But in chapter 6, like in verses 1 through 4, he talks about when you give, don't blow a trumpet. Now, I don't know that they literally did this. They may have. That would be interesting. But the point was, don't blow the horn and let everybody in. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm giving money to the needy. Because this is what they were impressed with. Verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. They may be praised by other people. Truly, I say, they have their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your giving would be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then he goes on talking about prayer. He talks about fasting. He talks, in summary, from verse 19 through 24 about money. In fasting, look at verse 16. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. I mean, and you know, somebody be walking around and you're like, oh man, what's wrong? I'm fasting. I have not eaten in 2 days. You know? And Jesus says, when you do this, your reward is there. That's it. They disfigure their faces, that their fasting will be seen by others. Truly, I say, they've received their reward. Verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. Now, I know today fasting is not really the thing we do, but if you do fasting, don't let everybody know when you're praying. Again, don't, you know, we didn't read that section there, but when you pray, don't use a whole lot of words just for people to be impressed with, man, that guy can really pray. I think it's very interesting. I always have thought it very interesting when Jesus prayed as an example. It's really short. That's not meaning every prayer should be short, because Jesus also prayed through the night. And I think it's interesting we don't have those prayers. We don't have those prayers. The longest prayer we have is in John 17. That chapter is a prayer from Jesus to the Father, and that's the longest prayer we have. It doesn't take that long to read, but still, it's one of these points. In Matthew 6, the self-righteousness of these people was to be seen by other people. For other people to be impressed. For other people to think, man, that guy really is religious. In Matthew 23, I don't have it in the outline, but he talks about how they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen their robes. Well, because they wanted people to be impressed with their big old phylacteries. The phylactery was a box. God had told them in the Old Testament that he wanted the law written on their heads and over their hearts. They took that literally and built boxes that they've strapped to their heads. Not kidding, God didn't say, I want you to build a box and strap it to your head. They interpreted in a most literal way what God said, I want my law on your mind and in your heart. And they wore a necklace. It was a phylactery, a box. They'd write scriptures on little scrolls and put it that literally there. Can you imagine the guys who walked around with big boxes on their chests, big boxes on their heads, and you're like, man, that guy's really religious. Why? You can see it. And he's got this robe that just, it's like Darth Vader, just, you know? Because they wanted people to recognize them. It had nothing to do with God. Jesus didn't walk around with a phylactery. There's no description ever of him having a box on his head or around his heart. Ever. And we don't know what he wore. And I say that because anything about him, according to Isaiah, as a prophecy, is that he was an unassuming person. There was nothing about his appearance that people were drawn to. They saw no majesty, no comeliness. Jesus was not self-righteous. But he was absolutely righteous and holy and good. You know, even the rich young ruler was self-righteous. When he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do? You know what he wanted was justification. And God gives him that to the certain degree. You know the law. And he says, I've been doing all that since I was young. There's one thing you lack. And that one thing became to him everything. In John 14:6, we know the passage. Jesus says to the apostles, as they're arguing about whether he's going to die, it's at the end of chapter 13 that Peter just makes it very clear, not on my watch. You say it's going to happen. You are not dying on my watch. I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus says, before the cock crows 3 times, you will deny me. And then immediately Jesus says, do not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on talking in verse 6 by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Like in Romans 3:23, we were reading that, or considering that together. Let's read that now together, because if we allow the Word of God to be its own commentary, John 14:6 is in reference to what we read in Romans 3. Let's look at Romans 3, and I want to start in verse 21 and go through verse 27. Romans 3:21, because our righteousness as we go before God in judgment isn't going to be, well, God, look at all the things I did for you. Remember, that's the older son. That's Jonah. I knew you are a righteous God and you're merciful, and I knew they were going to repent. You know, Jonah throws the pity party and thinks of himself as so highly righteous because, well, he's Jonah. In Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets are bearing witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in yourself. I know that's not what it says, but that's the message of modern man today. There was a TV commercial I saw just last night. Worship yourself. That's exactly what it says. If you've seen the commercial, it's about Nair, N-A-I-R, hair removal product. Worship yourself. I know that's not exactly what they're intending, but I just think it's weird. This is the message of the first century, the message of Jonah's time, the message of our own time is worship you. As you stand before God and say, God, it's me. Wonderful me. He will not be impressed. I never knew you. Depart from me, worker of iniquity, is what he's going to say. Here, Paul goes on about faith in Jesus. For all who believe, there's no distinction. Everyone is sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by God's grace as a gift. I know we don't talk about this as much as we always should. We kind of think, well, I was baptized. That self-righteousness, if that's our only... How do you know you're saved? I was baptized. If that's the only way we can define it. Not saying baptism isn't essential, because it is. But why are we doing those things? Because God commands it. So if it's God's command and we do it, who gets the glory? Me or Him? Always Him. It is by His grace as a gift that we are justified through the redemption in Christ, whom God put forward. Who put Him forward? God did. As a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine long-suffering He had passed over former sins. Now notice verse 26 and 27. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? And Paul's asking, I think, because as a Jew, interested in self-righteousness to some degree, what about me? Where's my boasting? And Paul says, it's excluded by what kind of law? The law of works? No. But by the law of faith. The law of faith, which says I believe what God has done, and I do what God tells me because I believe in God, and I believe in His Son, that's my justification. Completely. That's what we need to emphasize always, is the glory of God through His Son, Jesus. That's the point in all of this. And so what I'd like for us to do, as we consider the Sermon on the Mount here, think of Matthew 7, 1 through 5. You probably know the passage without having to turn to it. I'll start it off. Judge not. And we know the rest of it, don't we? Judge not, lest you be judged. The world knows that passage. They know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. That's right. They don't really know it like in their hearts. They just know it. This is probably one of the most familiar passages to people who know nothing of the Bible at all. It is Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. But you notice what He goes on to say in verses 2 through 5. The measure you use is going to be measured right back to you. That's God with Jonah. Jonah got mad at God because God was merciful. Jonah got mad because of a plant that grew up and then died. And he had more concern over all that than he did about, as God said, 120,000 people in Nineveh that don't know how to make the distinction between right and left, and many cattle. That's how God summarized it, the very last verse of Jonah. And I think it's very interesting that Jonah had no empathy at all for these people. So in Matthew 7, again, thinking about what Jesus is saying is not just about don't judge, but it has to do with a standard of judgment. You know, Andy, a couple few weeks ago, you mentioned 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. You know, if we judge ourselves by ourselves, that's a problem. We're going to find always people better than us and worse than us. Paul says we shouldn't do that. So here in Matthew 7, judge not, let you be not judged. With a judgment you pronounce, you're going to be judged. With a measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the 2x4 in your own? Now, I know they didn't talk about 2x4s back then. You probably see the word log. You think of a modern, a guy who's standing there, and have you seen it? I've seen it. Guys at Lowe's or Home Depot, and he's playing with his eye, and you're like, oh, is there something in your eye? Well, obviously. Can you imagine you really want to take care and help this guy who's got a speck in his eye as you have a beam of wood sticking out of your head, which you know everybody would go, there is something really wrong. How do you say this? This is a little bit funny, I think. You got a 2x4, you got a log in your own. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own, you hypocrite? You need to first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 6, don't give to dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample underfoot and turn and attack you. Paul will say this in Romans 14, 10 and 12. Why are you passing judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Again, we're all in that sinking ship. Each of us is going to give an account of himself to God. So the question, again, Jonah deals with, the question that the older brother has to struggle with, maybe the question you and I have to deal with is, how can God be merciful? And that's what Paul says in Romans 3, 26, 27. God is just and the justifier. One man put it this way, that God's mercy would not allow him to leave man to his fate. God's mercy will not allow a man to be left to his fate. God's justice demanded some punishment for sin. It's not just that God said, I have a son, I'll use him. Because God is the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. God became, that's what grace is, God became this propitiation. He became the very mercy seat. So again, the question is, how can God be merciful? Well, I'd start off by saying he's God. Well, yeah. And maybe to some degree that's the easy answer, but I think more astonishingly, he can be merciful because he is love. This is the problem, and I actually have a few more slides. Time, we're not going to do all that. What I want us to look at, as we had already read in Romans 3, in verses 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so faith is what gets us right with God. I want us to notice this. Again, in summary, all have sinned. You have sinned, I have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. And notice, being justified freely by His grace, again, it is by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. I know the word propitiation, if we had to say what it was, some of us would know pretty easily. Atoning sacrifice, a filter. There's a lot of ways to look at it. It's not an easy concept. The very cool thing is this particular word in the Greek is used one other time in this exact form in Hebrews 9, verse 5. And it's translated there, mercy seat. Where was the mercy seat? Remember, it's in the most holy place in the temple. There's the temple, and there was the holy place that had certain pieces of furniture. Inside the most holy place, where God's presence was, where the high priest could only go in one time every year on the Day of Atonement, he went in where the mercy seat was located. Now, this is a stunning concept, because this is exactly the point of Paul in Romans 3. It's called the hilasterion. That's what the word propitiation is mercy seat. God set Jesus Christ as a mercy seat by his blood through faith. The mercy seat specifically was a place where people, through the high priest who went in just one time a year on the Day of Atonement, could get forgiveness. Jesus is our forgiveness. He's our mercy seat. It's not because I am so holy. I say that and I get chills. Because I know better, you know better, we all know better. We need to understand that people need this message of Jesus. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This morning, it may be you're not a Christian. If you've not been baptized, you're not a Christian. Just because you believe in God's existence and just because you believe in Jesus and everything that he's done doesn't mean you're saved. You've got to do what God commands. Not because you're earning it and you say afterward, look what I did. It's like the drowning man who is saved. He doesn't congratulate himself. Look what I did out there. He thanks the one who saved him. We thank God who saves. And this morning, if you want to be saved, you need to be baptized. And come forward right now as we stand and sing.